Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 through verse 24. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life, or eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Last week we considered three phrases in verses 6 through 14. I wonder if any of you remember what those three phrases were. The first one was, "not without blood," in verse 7. Not without blood. And we thought about the fact that the high priest would not never dare enter into that most holy place without blood. For if he were to do that, he would be destroyed immediately in the presence of God, without that blood for the atonement. And then the second phrase we looked at is found in verse 8, "not yet made manifest." Not yet made manifest. As long as that tabernacle was standing and that veil was there between the holy place and the most holy place, and the way into the most holy place was not yet made manifest. Now, it was revealed. It was revealed, but it was not made manifest. That is, it was not clearly shown to us. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, remember, that veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, showing that the way into the most holy place, into the presence of God, had been opened up to us through the death of His Son. And then the third phrase we looked at was in verse 12, "and having obtained eternal redemption for us." The redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal redemption. It's not something that's here today and gone tomorrow. It is eternal. It was planned. The scheme of redemption was laid out in eternity. And then the Lord Jesus Christ in time came, was made flesh, took upon himself a body that was prepared, and redeemed his people with his precious blood. Now, I didn't mention the words "much more" last time. If you notice those words in verse 14, "much more," how that they are connected with the blood of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, we have those same two words connected there with his blood and with justification, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Nothing but the blood of Christ justifies. No man will ever be justified apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in his or her place. No man is ever justified apart from the blood. No man is ever saved from wrath. And yes, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon all unbelievers, all sinners who are not found in Jesus Christ, who have not fled for refuge to Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ saves from wrath, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ that purges our consciences, that washes our consciences and brings peace into our souls, knowing that Christ has died and satisfied God on our behalf, and now we have peace with God. Well, I've entitled my message tonight a very simple title, We See. We See. And I want us to see some things here in these verses that I just read. First, what may we see in verses 15 through 17? What may we see in verses 15 through 17? There's four things I want us to see. First of all, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. Notice that in verse 15. And for this cause, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, you know, you've heard me say this before, and you know this in your studies, that the same Greek word is sometimes translated covenant and sometimes translated testament. Now, the translators, no doubt, looking at verses 16 and 17, realized that they could not or should not translate that word covenant here in verse 15, the mediator of a new covenant, though he is the mediator, the one and only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But looking at verses 16 and 17, we see that it was necessary here that this word be translated testament. For these things are true about a testament. Your will. You have a will, I'm sure. Most everyone here tonight, you have a last will and testament that has been drawn up. And you've signed it. And you, if it's your will, you are the testator. You are the testator if it is your will. And before your will can be put in force, what happens? What must happen? You must die. You must die. It's your will. You are the testator. And before your will may be put in force, you must die. The testator must die. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is the testator, and it is his will. As long as the testator lives, those who are named in the will receive nothing. You may be named in someone's will. Maybe they've willed you a large sum of money, or maybe just some keepsake or something. But it's not yours. It's not yours until the testator dies. And then it is yours because that's stipulated in his will. It's only after the testator dies that the will is read and the inheritance is given out. There was a very wealthy man who died within the last month. I can't remember exactly when he died. A very wealthy man. I could name him, but I won't do that. He made a lot of money in the oil fields. And I know this, he gave a lot of money to Oklahoma State University. And there's a lot of things named for him there at that university. I'm sure that since his death, there probably was a will that was read. We didn't bother to go, did we? We didn't bother to find out when that will was going to be read. Why? Because we had no reason to believe that we were named in that will. But if we had reason to believe that we had been named in that will, I guarantee you, wherever it was read, we would have taken the time and traveled to the office where that will was read. Once he died, that will is put into force. Before he dies, the man, the testator, he can change the will. He can write his will out and have everything going to this particular person, and then that person aggravates him, disturbs him, and he says, well, I'm just going to change my will, and I'm going to take everything I was going to give to that man, and I'm going to give to this man, and he has every right to do that before death. But once the man dies, once the testator dies, the will cannot be changed. And so the first thing we see is that the Lord Jesus Christ, read it again there in verse 15, and for this cause he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant. His will cannot be changed. When we come together, someone said one time, it's like going to hear the reading of a will. When we meet together and the preacher opens up the Word of God and begins to preach and begins to show us things that are ours because the testator died. And the thing about this will, you know this is so, he's also the executor of his will. I saw just recently a man whose parents died when he was very young. And they were fairly wealthy people, evidently. And money was put into a trust for him, but there was an executor of the will. And you can imagine by the time he got old enough to inherit, everything was gone. Why? Because his parents, once they died, they were not around anymore to see that their wishes, their will was carried out. I was an executor of a will. I've told you this before. And it's a very serious thing, I thought it was for me, to just make sure everything that is written in that will is done exactly as that person wanted it to be done. Very, very serious thing. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died, put his will into force, and he lives, my friends, to make sure that everyone who's named in his will receives the inheritance, the blessings. Now, the second thing we see, first of all, we see Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, second, in verse 15 again, we see Christ, by his death, is the redemption for the transgressions of those under the First Testament. Notice that in the second part of verse 15, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. You say, well, preacher, what does that mean? What does that refer to? It refers, of course, to the Old Testament saints, those who were under the First Testament, all of those who were saved from Adam, all of those who were saved from Adam until the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all justified, and yes, they all did go to heaven when they died, and they all did so through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lamb, the Scripture says, slain from the foundation of the world. The redemption of Christ, think about this. He died just over 2,000 years ago. He literally shed his blood. But his redemption, that blood flows back to the very first sinner who was saved, and it flows forward to the last sinner who's going to be saved. His redemption. The redemption of Christ with his precious blood is a redemption from transgressions that are past, that are present, and that are future. Sometimes people like to argue and say, you mean that Our sins have already been forgiven, even sins that we haven't committed. Well, when he died, you hadn't committed any sins. All of your sins were future. When Christ died, you just came around in the last so many years. All of your sins were future. Yes, they were all forgiven. When Christ said, "It is finished," the sins of his people were taken away. They were removed, each and every one of them. Look with me in Romans. Keep your place here, but Romans chapter 3. This is what the Apostle Paul declares here in Romans chapter 3 about these Old Testament saints. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now notice, to declare his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. God remitted those sins of all of those believers who lived and died before the Lord Jesus Christ actually, literally, shed his blood. And he was righteous in doing so through the forbearance of God. So that's the second thing we see. We see Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. Number two, we see Christ by his death is the redemption for the transgressions of those under the First Testament. You know, we have an Old Testament and we have a New Testament part of our Bible. And we like to think of this as an old dispensation and a new dispensation. But everyone who's saved, no matter if he lived and died and was saved in that old dispensation like Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, Ezekiel, or those who are saved in this new dispensation, all of us are saved through the one covenant of grace, the one everlasting covenant that has Jesus Christ as its mediator. Here's the third thing. Christ is the Redeemer of all who are called. Notice that too in verse 15. First we see, and for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament. Second, we see that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Now notice, third, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ is the Redeemer of all who are called. Calling in the Scripture is so very important. The Lord, through Peter, said, make your calling and election sure. You cannot make your election sure apart from making your calling sure. When a person knows that he has been effectually called, that once he was blind, but now he can see. Once he was dead, but now he is alive. He's been called. And if a person knows that he or she has been called, then he knows that he was chosen. Only those who are chosen are effectually called. The general call to everyone who hears, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. A general call, yes. And some hear that call, and they come to Christ. They look to Christ. It's all the work of God the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's his work. But those who are called, the Redeemer has called them. If you notice, turn with me to Romans 8. I said the calling is all important. Because, you see, some of these things was done in eternity. They were done in eternity. But calling takes place in time. In our lifetime, we're called. I'm so thankful tonight that God crossed my path with the gospel. He really did. I'd been religious for a long time, but then the Lord crossed my path with the gospel. The gospel of the sovereign grace of God, and He called me. He saved me. Not for any works in me, any good in me. In fact, if it depended in the least iota upon me and my merit, I would have no hope whatsoever. My hope is built upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. Well, notice here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, the apostle said, and we know. How do we know this? Because God tells us. That's how we know it. We've got God's Word. Word of Him who cannot lie. Who cannot change. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Sometimes things happen in my life that are disagreeable to the flesh. I know the same thing happens to you. But I've learned by the grace of God to just remind myself this is just part of the all things. Just part of the all things that are working together for my good. I don't understand it. I don't have to understand it. God says it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. His purpose. His purpose of grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He set His love upon these, those whom He foreknew, He set His love upon. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know, people get mad sometimes when they hear the scriptural truth of the doctrine of election, and God chose His people. But oh, it's a blessed doctrine, isn't it? It's a precious doctrine. To think that He chose us to be holy, that He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. One day to be like Christ. Oh, that's a glorious thing, isn't it? Amen. To be like Christ. Whom he did predestinate, them He also called. There it is. He called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. All right, back at our text. There's one more thing I want us to see in verse 15. Christ's purpose in being the mediator of the New Testament is that the called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What do we know? What does the Word of God tell us about this eternal inheritance of those who are called? Look over in 1 Peter, just a few pages over. Here's something that we are told about this eternal inheritance. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And verses 3 and 4. The first thing that we know about this eternal inheritance is it is incorruptible and undefiled. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Here's the first thing about this inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. It's not possible that this inheritance be corrupted. What could corrupt it? I tell you what could corrupt it. Sin and sinners. Sin and sinners could corrupt this eternal inheritance. But here's the thing. Sin and sinners cannot enter into His presence. Now, saved sinners can. You understand what I mean. But lost sinners, sin and lost sinners cannot enter into this eternal inheritance. It's incorruptible. Revelation 21 and verse 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything," that is heaven itself, "there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." The second thing we see about this eternal inheritance, it fadeth not away. Notice that. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. Everything in this world fades, doesn't it? Everything loses its glimmer, its shininess. After a while, it grows dim and dull. But not so this eternal inheritance. It's evermore the same. And notice the third thing, it is reserved. It's reserved to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It is for those named in the will. His will, His testament, those that are named in that will, there's a dwelling place, there's a mansion reserved for everyone that Christ redeemed and everyone that believes in Him. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, let me just finish up here. Notice second. In verses 18 through 23, back in Hebrews 9, what we may see in these verses. Well, first of all, we may see the importance of blood associated with this New Testament. The word blood appears five times in these few verses. It was with blood the first testament was dedicated. It was with blood the people of Israel were enjoined to keep the testament. It was with blood the service associated with the first testament were sanctioned. It was with blood that almost all things by the law are purged. And it is with blood, without its shedding, no sin is forgiven. It was necessary that the patterns, he tells us the patterns, all of those things were patterns in that tabernacle. We've gone through them before. You're familiar with them. The brazen altar, the laver, the tabernacle itself, the covers, the veil, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the golden altar, all the mercy seat, all were patterns. You know what a pattern is? A pattern. Just patterns of things in the heavens. And he tells us it was necessary that these things that were mere patterns of the heavenly things, that they had to be purified with blood. The second thing we may see that it was necessary because God so ordained it. And that the types might show forth the way of cleansing through the blood of the promised Messiah. Actually, this is the way the gospel was presented, wasn't it, in those Old Testament days? Through that blood shedding in that tabernacle. Picture of Christ. Picture of the way into the most holy. And one other thing I want you to notice here in verse 23, I believe. Yes, 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That is, with those blood sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You say, wait a minute, preacher. Sacrifices? That's plural. Didn't Christ, by his one sacrifice, put away the sins of his people? Absolutely. Then what does this mean? Well, it means that all of those sacrifices, and there were many of them, all of those sacrifices were fulfilled in his one sacrifice. They were just types, patterns, shadows, pictures. But they were all accomplished by his one sacrifice. And the third thing, what may we see in verse 24? Well, we may see that Christ has entered into heaven itself. In contrast with those high priests under the law who entered into the holy place once each year, holy place made with hands, Christ, our high priest, where is he tonight? He's entered into heaven itself. He is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And second, we may see that Christ appears in the presence of God for us. Look at that, for us, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He appears there for us as our representative. As our representative. He appears there for us as the forerunner. And he appears there for us as our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And he appears there for us as our high priest who continually makes intercession for all who come unto God by him. Well, I'm going to stop. But there's a lot to see in those verses, isn't there? We see. God give us eyes to see Christ and to rejoice in him and in his salvation that he has accomplished for his people. We'll sing a hymn and then we'll be dismissed.
Amen. Let's all stand and let's turn to number 222, the hymn that I never get tired of singing. I don't care how many times we sing it. There